So we're in the second part in the Sermon on the Mount, and we kind of looked at the introduction of that last week, as Obi said, which covers the Beatitudes. And what I found really helpful is a really little sentence that's nothing to do with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 4:17, in which Matthew distills all of Jesus's teaching across his career over the 3 years as change your heart because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what Matthew is saying is that Jesus' teaching is basically, we need to change if we are going to be people who live in the overlap between heaven and earth, which is one way we can think about what the kingdom of heaven is. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. And if we're going to live there, then we need to change our hearts. And then in the next chapter, he gives the perfect example of what that teaching looks like. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5. If you've got a physical Bible, have a look at it now, open it up. If you've got a mobile, wouldn't worry about it, won't be too useful this morning. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. And as we said, it starts with the Beatitudes, but then it leads into the main section. And a bit like the Beatitudes, it's structured in three parts. You've got part one, part two, part three of the Sermon on the Mount. And then you've also got a conclusion at the end, which is structured in three parts. So there's a lot of threes going on in the Sermon on the Mount. It actually gets a bit out of hand in terms of how much three there is. And what I guess that shows is that it's an incredibly carefully, meticulously crafted sermon, and Matthew's done a really clever job of structuring it for us. Just by way of example, the sermon, I don't know if you've noticed it, I didn't know this, is pretty much perfectly symmetrical. It sort of helixes around the Lord's Prayer in the center, and then either side of the Lord's Prayer kind of mirrors the other, which I think is really beautiful. Anyway, I won't get into too much detail about how it's structured, because it takes a certain kind of person to find that interesting. But I guess want to encourage you, everything follows the same pattern. Nearly every section starts with something like Jesus might go, you've heard it said, and he might then talk about some Old Testament commandment or something like that. And then he goes to look at how, if you take a really literal approach to what you've heard said, then he kind of explores where that might take you if your heart's in the wrong place. And it's typically not a great place. And then he ends that section by saying, here's how we do it in the kingdom. That's my rough summary of all the different sections. So if I'm not going to go into too much detail, because it's boring, why am I saying that little bit? Well, partly, I think a lot of people think of the Sermon on the Mount a bit like those, it's quite common in a middle-class toilet, which is a collection of Winston Churchill's famous quotes, something like that. People treat the Sermon on the Mount like a collection of Jesus's sayings, sort of smushed together into one talk. And I want to help us see this morning that that's very much not the case. And I said, open up your Bible to Matthew 5, not because we're going to read it. Just take a look at the sheer number of headings in the Sermon on the Mount. It's like heading, 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 heading. This is just on one page. There's loads and loads of headings. There's a sea of them. And some of them have been put in what I think are really unhelpful places that make it very hard to see what's actually going on beneath the heading. I found it when I first read it preparing, a bit like reading the dictionary where it's like word, word, word. And then you kind of just get a bit lost in all the different top bits. So what we're going to try and do this morning is make sense of the narrative that flows throughout the whole of the sermon, which I think, or at least in my case, has often gotten a bit lost in between all the overall sort of famous quotes that are in there. And it roughly breaks out into three sections. And the first section is Jesus and his relationship to the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that first. And then the second bit is Jesus and what I've called religious practice. And then the third bit is how Jesus wants your undivided heart. So we'll look at those in order, and we're going to use Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, kind of as a lens for making sense of them, because that's how Matthew makes sense of Jesus' ministry himself. So on to part one, which, as I said, is Jesus in the Old Testament, or in his words, the Torah and the prophets. So Jesus opens up the main section by explaining he's not setting aside the law. And that's something I think we can easily forget. He's not meaning the Old Testament's irrelevant anymore. Instead, he's bringing that story, which is about this much of your Bible, to its completion. And to explain that, he gives us six, what I found helpful to think of as six case studies. And these case studies explain how he fulfills that area of the Old Testament. And one of those is anger, the other is adultery, divorce, making vows. He explains how he fulfills things like revenge, loving your neighbor. And for each of these different case studies, Jesus takes the same pattern we spoke about earlier. He takes a law from the Old Testament, and then he explains how if you were to apply that law really rigidly, but if your heart's not in the right place, it can still lead you to a bad place. It's a vicious cycle that just keeps getting worse. And then he gives us a glimpse of how we might do that in the kingdom. So what life looks like in the kingdom when we start thinking about this kind of behavior. So just to give you an example, because it wasn't too clear just then. Jesus explains, I think, that you could live the whole of your life, if you really wanted to and were a certain kind of person, wired a certain way, without killing anyone. You really probably could manage not to murder anybody. And if you did, then you would fulfill that commandment, do not murder. You'd have nailed it. However, if you manage across the course of your life not to kill a single person, but you still have an angry heart, then Jesus explains there's still loads of scope for hatred in your life, and that can still take you to all sorts of bad places, and there are all sorts of negative consequences around that. And so what Jesus instead explains is that in his kingdom, rather than just not killing people, we actively seek to bring reconciliation to broken relationships and to areas of the world which we can see are broken. And that's how we bring heaven to earth. We bring different things together. That's what Jesus says it is to be a kingdom person. And that's the solution that comes through here, not just for this first case study, but for all of them. Jesus emphasizes the importance in our own lives of reconciling. And then he ends this first section with the little phrase, be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the word perfect here means something like whole or complete, rather than, you know, how we sometimes think of perfect. And the idea is that Jesus wants us to live a better way that leads to wholeness. I personally don't think, as it's often said, that Jesus is saying something that sets a bar so high we can never meet it. I don't think he's trying to emphasize that it's impossible without him and without the Holy Spirit, although that's true. I think his emphasis here is we're not looking to meet the minimum requirements of a set of rules and regulations. He's wanting us to have our hearts transformed. And so the question is, you know, using our lens I mentioned earlier in Matthew, what does that mean for our heart? Well, Jesus is shifting our focus, as we said, from rule following to instead see the principles behind different things and to ask what would a life look like that applied the spirit of that rule. And in particular, one thing that struck me is how across those six case studies, Jesus draws out two particular emotions we need to be really careful of. And one of those is anger, that pops up in different places, and the other is lust. And anger doesn't work as a way of managing relationships. And lusting fails to respect, I think the way you put it, is that the God-given dignity that people has given, that God's given everyone. And what's, I think, so worrying about Jesus calling out these two emotions above all others is that I think if you were to look at the world today, if you look at the social media, the internet, if you look at the news, advertising, magazines, whatever, our culture, there are two emotions that the world most feeds, probably anger and lust. Like, just give you one example. The algorithms on social media, one of the main things they do is identify what makes you angry and show you more of it just to constantly get you coming back, because anger is a powerful emotion. It keeps bringing you back. And it's quite a scary thought, I think, that the world we're in, given its way, is forming us into an angrier person, where anger becomes a default emotion. I think we see that everywhere online at the moment. And the world's constantly trying to elicit lust within us so that we don't respect other people as we should. And, you know, that will make us angrier, it will make us into people that dehumanize other people. And instead, Jesus wants us to reshape our hearts So we default to love and grace. But that, of course, that's hard. It's the work of a lifetime, as we'll speak about. And then about what does that mean for the kingdom? I just want to invite you to imagine for a minute a world without the emotions like anger and lust. What would the world look like without that? I think there would be, you know, a lot of families still together, a lot of wars that were never fought, those sorts of things. And then in terms of the kingdom, Jesus wants us to be reconcilers, as we said, because one day reconciliation won't be needed. And so we're a picture of that future world and we start to bring it about. So just to quickly summarize part one, Jesus is shifting the focus from rule following to what I've called heart surgery, not because morality doesn't matter, but because it really matters. But if we get hung up on laws, as is human nature, then we miss the point. So Jesus wants us to change our hearts and to be people who live like that anyway. And so we do it all the more. But in the next bit, he applies a similar kind of logic, but to, you know, what I've called religious practice. So Jesus, in this section, explains that doing good things results in a reward. But if you've done it for praise in the first place and getting recognition, then that's your reward. You get that reward, but that's it. And you don't get the reward that he wants to give you. And he then, again, he has three separate case studies for this section, like in the other bit. He applies it to what were probably the three main religious activities of the world that Jesus lived in. They were giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. You might, I guess, these days add in something like going to church. You could add that in, and we'll think about that as well. And with each of these activities, he starts by explaining how not to do it. So don't draw loads of attention to yourself and how great you are as you set about praying. You know, he says, don't pray on the street corners and don't blow a trumpet as you give money to the poor and these kinds of things. And it sounds funny, but we kind of do that today. We still make a big thing out of it. Just one example I probably shouldn't share. Don't tell my boss. But the company I work for recently made a charitable donation and they got a check and it was like a lottery check. You know, those huge ones. And then they sent one of the leadership team who lives down south. They flew him up north to get it to the charity. They wrote a press release about it. They did some social media posts. They did all sorts of PR around this thing. But the check was for £500. And it's a £100 million company. And I worked out that they would have spent more on delivering the check than the check was worth, which I think is a pretty good example of how we can do a very good job these days of quite comically drawing attention to the good we're doing at the expense of actually doing good. Anyway, kingdom people, Jesus goes on to say, should do good things in private. We should pray without people needing to know about it, which means my prayer trumpet is going to waste. We should fast in secret. We should be doing good deeds without telling anybody about it. No press releases or anything. But the point, I don't think, is about the secrecy. So I think Jesus says it's good to do it in secret. But I think the point he's making is that he wants us to be people who live like that anyway. We so often do good deeds, and prayer is such a part of our day-to-day life that to draw attention to it would be almost tiring. It would be unnecessary. It would be strange. It would be like sort of if I were to stop now and sort of, and then just get you all to compliment what a wonderful job I'm doing of breathing. Like Jesus is saying he wants this to be our way of life to the point that it's almost mundane, which is in itself incredibly not mundane. And that's how we go about storing up treasure in heaven and making sure we don't get all our treasure right now through people giving us nice big pats on the back. And I said it last week, but I'll say it again. You kind of become, across the course of your life, the crown that you wear. So part of the treasure and glory that Jesus is talking about in our next life is who you become in this life, as you follow Jesus and are transformed by the Holy Spirit in the day-to-day living and becoming more and more like Jesus. And of course, that's not just a reward for the next life, because you're currently you right now, which is great. So we get that now and for all eternity. So what's Jesus saying to us about our heart with this? He wants us to have a pure, childlike heart that depends on God. And he wants us to be the kind of people who do things because of who we are inside, not because of how it looks on the outside. And I think there's a big challenge here for today with how we live in this modern world, because it can be really easy for the things you own and wear to replace your need to change your heart. For example, if you're really putting your trust in money, and if your trust is in your job and in yourself to provide, then things like your car, the logo on your jumper, some boring examples, where you work, what you do, those sorts of things can come to replace your sense of self if you're not careful. And the problem with that is that as humans, we're also desperate to live in the way that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. We want to live like that, whether we know it or not. That, you know, we kind of use other identifiers like sticking plasters to try and heal that gaping wound that's coming from us needing Jesus and wanting to live in that way. Mm-hmm. And then the second question, what does that give us a glimpse to about the kingdom? What does that tell us about the heaven-earth overlap? Well, firstly, the kingdom's not a place of performative religion. Instead, it's a place of true expressions of love, done out of love, from a heart of love, for no other purpose than to love. So the focus for us is on the secret and on the hidden, because that's a glimpse into who we really are inside. And so, just to quickly summarize again where we're at, Jesus has started by explaining how when the law is fulfilled, it looks like changed hearts. And he's gone on to explain that the good deeds and religious practices that we have are still actually, when done well, about what's going on in your heart. So it all comes back to how your heart's doing. And then in the next section, Jesus takes that and he asks the question, what happens if your heart's divided? So that's the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. And he explains, in this bit very famously, you can't serve two masters. You can't trust in God and in money. You can't trust in God, and in his day, you can't trust in Rome. Or in our day, you can't trust in God and in the government. Instead, divided hearts, when split, begin over time to fracture. So money, possessions, power, all these sorts of things, they claim our allegiance. They want something from us. And if we give it to them, then that inevitably leads to worry. Over time, it leads to anxiety and it leads to stress, because these things aren't from the kingdom, they aren't Jesus, they don't have your best interests at heart. And so if they become your master over time, it kind of leads your heart to rot. And that leads to you focusing on yourself and your needs. Instead of you flowing outwards, the world bends inwards. The solution to this undivided heart to God. So the solution is an undivided heart that is focused on God. Or in Jesus's words, he puts it, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live in right relationships with God and with other people, and God will then give you everything you need. So it kind of sums up everything we've said so far this morning. And if you manage to live that way, if you're transformed by the Spirit, you start living like that, then you will find across the course of your life, you become someone who does to others as you would like them to do to you. That's the natural conclusion of Jesus's sermon, that if you transform your heart, and Jesus transforms your heart, I should say, then you will be someone who puts other people's needs before your own, because you won't be focused on money. You won't be focused on power. If instead you're focused on the kingdom, that means you're focused on Jesus and on other people. So you will flow outward. So in terms of what that says about the heart, Jesus wants us to have an undivided heart that trusts in God fully. And he wants us to recognize, or you can recognize that, I should say, people who have a quiet, confident trust in Jesus. And in people who trust Jesus and who love other people in the way that they themselves would like to be loved by other people. So they're two great signifiers of what you're looking for in people who love Jesus. And then what does it say about the kingdom? Well, again, if you use your imagination, just imagine for a moment a world where Relationships are flourishing as everyone treats each other in the way that they want to be treated. I don't know if you can, but imagine a world of 8 billion people living like that. And our lives right now are meant to be like a glimpse of that future world where everyone lives for the benefit of other people. Just to kind of summarize these three sections. There you really hear my bottle opening. Jesus is focusing on our hearts first, and everything flows out from that. Because if your heart's in the right place, then good will flow out across the course of your life. But changing your heart is incredibly hard and not really something you can do through willpower. And so that invites the question, what next? Which leads to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus gives the response and the challenge. He gives it through three pictures, again, another set of threes. The first one's two paths. You have a narrow gate that you reach through a narrow path that's hard to walk. Jesus doesn't shy away from saying it's incredibly difficult. He doesn't shy away from saying not many people will make it. And then he compares that with the other path, which is wide and easy, like a motorway, but maybe not the M25. And then he gives a picture of two trees. One tree produces good fruit, and another tree produces bad fruit. And Jesus explains in this one, there'll be plenty of people who basically tell you that they are followers of Jesus and that they are Christians, but their life doesn't match what they're saying. So it comes back to this idea of if you're following rules eventually, then I guess what's actually inside will come out if your life is based on doing good deeds because you have to. Whereas if you're doing good deeds because in your heart you just love Jesus and you love other people, then across the course of your life, the fruit that you produce will be good fruit. And then the last picture uses is two kinds of houses you can build. One built on sand, one built on rock. And of course, to build your house on a foundation of rock, you've got to dig a long way down and you've got to build upwards rather than just plonk your house on a pile of sand. And that means, again, what Jesus is saying is that his way is the harder way. He doesn't beat around the bush and pretend that his life is easy, but he is very clear that it is better. And I would say that, you know, all the research since from sociology, psychology, all these different ologies back up that Jesus' way of living is the best for your soul. So as he says, he ends with three different questions saying, will you actually live like this? And I think that's the question at the end of the talk this morning I want us all to ask again. Because you can be a Christian without being someone who follows Jesus' teaching. I think we all know that to be true. We all know that you can come to church every week across the course of your life and still not live how Jesus wants us to live. So that's a scary challenge, but a very clear challenge that I think Jesus is making through those different stories. And he's instead, across the Sermon on the Mount, encouraging us to focus on our hearts, to get rid of ugly emotions and make room in our hearts for love for Jesus, love for other people. And so that our heart will be undividedly focused on him and his kingdom. And that means choosing to follow Jesus, choosing to live how he teaches. I don't know if the band's able to come back up. Do I need to take Anastasia for a minute? Oh, Harriet there. And so by way of response, I want to encourage us all, if you've been in church for a while, it's probably a thought process you've been through lots of different times, and there's no harm in that. But I want to encourage us all to seriously weigh up the cost of what Jesus is saying again, to think it through and to actually think how that applies to our life. And to then ask the question, do I want to live like this? Is this the life I want to lead? Because that is the question Jesus asks us at the end. And I'm just going to give you a moment in a second. Because if you are saying yes, you're 100% all in, then I want to encourage you to find time this week to read the Sermon on the Mount, to reread it, and then to reread it again, to try and get that flow of narrative in, to get past the headings, and to really see what Jesus is saying to you today in your context, in your life. To ingest it, and then to commit afresh in your life to it. And now I think we're just going to invite the Holy Spirit, and they've prepared a few songs that kind of give us a chance to, in our hearts, respond to what I've said. And so, Holy Spirit, this morning, we thank you that the life you invite us to, the life that you enable, is the best possible life. Mm-hmm. But as we just take a moment or two of quiet to think through the cost again, we pray that you would just work on our hearts and in our hearts and help us to truly live out, if that's the decision we make, what it means to be followers of Jesus.